Reading from Acts chapter 2, which is page 1093. Before today's reading, Luke tells us that this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come upon all the believers, and Simon Peter has been preaching to a huge crowd in Jerusalem with the authority of the Spirit to speak God's word. So now I'm reading from verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Do you want to keep your Bibles open if you've got a Bible open in front of you? Page 1094, as we see how this text speaks to us today. And it's funny, you get these readings in advance, and you might read through them and have a think about them, and then the week happens, and news happens, and you find that there's some new resonance to words you might have read dozens of times. Suddenly, a new life is breathed into them, and this is the joy of worshiping a living God. That in our changing circumstances, God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, speaks into our lives today. And this has been what I have found from this passage. And what's been on my mind and in my prayers for the last couple of days is something that I see in this passage, which is the account of a church which has been newly breathed into life, as Claire said, newly breathed into life by the Holy Spirit. And what I see birthed here is a unity that only Christ can bring, and a peace that the world cannot give. A unity that only Christ can bring, and a peace that the world cannot give. And I see those things, that unity and that peace, drawing in a wider and wider group of people, because these are a deep longing for human beings, a deep longing for unity and belonging, a deep longing for peace. And when they are lived, when they are breathed into being in this new church, it's a deeply attractive community. And there's good news for us in this, that it is breathed in by the Holy Spirit. But I think what we learn from these passages is ways that that church created what I've heard described as a hospitable environment for the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's work, to bring out these gifts. So that's kind of what we're going to be thinking about. So God doesn't wait for the world's unity or peace before he pours out his Holy Spirit on his disciples. As we all know, the world in which Jesus lived and was crucified and died and was raised, the world that his followers were living in, was a turbulent world. We know this. The Roman Empire imposed their version of unity and peace, the Pax Romana. They imposed it with violence, with executions like that of Jesus. And it was a time of poverty. I read somewhere not long ago that it's thought that up to half the population of the Roman Empire were dependent on handouts of free grain by the empire. And I also read elsewhere that at the time of Passover, and Pentecost was just 50 days after Passover, the time of Passover was legendarily very tense in Jerusalem. Josephus, who was a Roman historian writing about this time, says that 3,000 people died during a Passover riot in 4 BC, 4 years before Christ was born. And upwards of 30,000 people died in a Passover riot in 50 BC, 17 years after this account. So however accurate these numbers are, what we definitely get a sense of is a sense of tension around this time, a sense of lurking possibility of riots. So with that background, when a vast crowd gathers to hear Peter preach, thousands of people gather, and crowds in Passover in Jerusalem have got this nervous sense around them. And yet here we see that 3,000 people are not killed, but they're given life in a new way, and they are baptized into a new citizenship, the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. We read last week about all the many nations that are gathered together here in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival. And in their baptism, they come into a new kingdom, a new citizenship, a citizenship which is characterized by this unity that only Christ can bring. And reading on into the New Testament, the letters, the teachings which circulated among the early church, this theme continues to blow the New Testament writers away again and again and again. They're filled with awe as these followers are. As Paul writes to the Galatians, there is no Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male and female, but all are one. How is this possible? In Christ, Paul says. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, though we are many, we are one body, because we all share in one bread. How is this possible? It's only possible because we share in the body of Christ. So this is unity based not on force, not based on the suppression of dissent or the suppression of disagreement. It's a unity that's not based on uniformity. Emphatically not. It's absolutely not based on everybody being the same. It's described from the very beginning about as a unity which is found in people's difference from one another. And I think this is really key. The unity that is found, this is something that we still struggle with so much as human beings. The unity is not based on exclusion. It's not based on us. We are us because they are them. It's not based on tight boundaries around the us identity. We see in this passage that this number is added to all the time. There's absolutely constant temptation for us as humanity, and the history of the world tells it again and again, that we create an us by excluding a them. But this is a story of something different. An us which is ever expanding, an us which is inclusive and welcoming, which seems to break all the understandings of what unity looks like. There's no exclusion zone. Day by day, people are coming along. So the Holy Spirit poured out yields a unity and a peace that the world cannot give. And we as a church, we live this imperfectly. We don't get it right. We are sinful, broken human beings, like every human being. And although we may long for this, as all human beings do, although this is our call, our vocation, to live out this kind of extraordinary unity, we will fall short again and again. And that, if nothing else, that is an invitation to our daily prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. As we receive forgiveness, may that enable us to forgive others, to be endlessly welcoming to those who want to join this fellowship. If Christ accepts us, if he transforms us by his Spirit, there is no one who's excluded from that invitation to transformation. So lasting unity, lasting peace, I believe they're really only found in Christ, and we are in such need of it. A few days ago, I had the great privilege and joy of meeting ever so briefly a man called Basil Scott. I looked for a picture, and it doesn't entirely surprise me to learn it's quite difficult to find a picture of him. So I only found this picture on the back of a book that he's just written. I've got a slightly more close-up view of him. I think he's a very humble man, so there aren't pictures of him all over the internet. But it came up in our conversation that he was in a Japanese internment camp in the Second World War. I have no idea how old this gentleman was, but he just delighted me that he cycled off at the end of our conversation. And then it turned out in our conversation that he's written a book with a good friend of his. They met in India a couple of decades after the war, and then discovered in their conversations that they were both in this conflict. They were both in this place at this time, but on different sides. They were prisoner and imprisoned. But in Christ, now, good friends, co-authors, seekers together of reconciliation, peacemakers. And one of the quotes on the back of the book, which comes up here, says that the book is a testimony to the reconciliation, hope, freedom and creative coexistence of which human beings are capable. And I'm sure it is. I haven't read the book. I've only just met this fella. But I'm sure, too, that the authors, with all that they have seen and all that they have lived through, would say that human beings are actually quite often do a rather bad job of reconciliation and hope and freedom and creative coexistence. They've seen the worst examples of human beings absolutely not doing that. What enables theirs is Christ, is his cross, is his resurrection, is his Holy Spirit. I've not read this book, but I suspect it's a good one, so I recommend it if that floats, if you want to know more about how it looks to live that extraordinary unity. So this unity is given as a gift of the Holy Spirit. But what we read here in these verses is the way that this gift is nurtured and grown, the way in which the early church created, as I say, a hospitable environment for the Holy Spirit's gift of peace and unity. And perhaps it's here that we can learn some things. Because this unity, this peace, is practiced in the huge and difficult things of reconciliation and forgiveness and disagreement. It may be that these are huge and difficult things that some of you are dealing with here in your lives now. And the power and the resource of the Holy Spirit is available, we see, to deal with the most huge things. But it's also practiced in the daily small things of life together. And I think there's a sense in which the dailiness of life together builds a church's strength in order that it can then reconcile the biggest and hardest disagreements and difficulties. So the sharing of very practical needs, come for dinner, pray with me, could you lend me a hand? And these people are filled with awe, filled with looking away from themselves and towards God with a kind of a shared wonder at what he is doing. It's an attractive community which people come and join every day, and I think that probably means that there was a lot of fun. People are drawn towards communities which are fun and full of laughter and life, and that kind of dailiness of life together, sharing food, sharing fellowship, sharing conversation, it's noticed in this context, it's distinctive. So if unity and peace are hard to find in the world, hard to find in this Passover crowd, here is hope that unity and peace are possible in Christ. I imagine that we may all be feeling a whole variety of different emotions after the election this week, and so soon after the attack just the week before. And I imagine that we're a group of people who quite possibly voted in different ways. We're not identikit, and we are not called to be. But we are a community that is sharing in this gift of the Holy Spirit and called to be a sign of hope to a world which is still turbulent, which is still struggling to find ways of creating that unity, the unity that only Christ can give, the peace that the world cannot give. So how may we nurture and grow this gift that is given us? So I've changed a bit what I wanted to say, but I really still wanted to use these slides, so we're just going to have a quick whip through them. And the book of Acts started with, there's a verse at the bottom there, the book of Acts just started with 11 men and some women, we don't know how many. That's what 11 men and some women looks like altogether. And they were devoting themselves to prayer. And this group, a group of this size, have learned love by hanging out together in a group with Jesus. They've been together with Jesus. They've got used to expressing their love in shared meals together, in sharing their stuff, and being on mission together, in sharing a mission, ministering to crowds, feeding thousands, enabling the healings of Jesus, being together day by day by day. They've got used to it, and you can picture that in a group of this size. And then the book of Acts goes on to a 120-person group, which looks a little bit, I haven't actually counted them, it's roughly 100, maybe 100-ish people. That's what 120 people look like. And the implication in verse 1 of chapter 2 is that they are all together. So it's a bigger group, still wanting to keep on going with this sense of living together, being at one, sharing in the love of Jesus together. Still a group that you can know people in that size. And then suddenly, we read about the fact that 3,000 people are added to this number. How do you foster the love and unity that you have known in 11, 12, a couple of dozen people together? How do you foster that in a group which is suddenly 3,000 people big, plus more, plus more, plus more, more being added every day. This is what we look like today. Zillions of people. So how do we foster this love that was nurtured around Jesus in a worldwide church today? And I think it's a question that for us to chew on. You know, I think that what I will say is only the start, and I would encourage you to just dwell on that question. But I'll turn now just now to verse 42, and to be honest, this is one of those really wonderfully straightforward verses in the Bible. It feels very straightforward to translate it to today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In a suddenly expanded community, these are the anchors, the practices which, as we can see, enabled this new community to nurture and to grow the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And before I say just a brief word about each of those four things, the other thing that it brings to my mind, and this is the reason for my pictures, imagine if 3,000 new believers suddenly flooded into this church today. How would we all react? What gifts would we exercise, those of us that are here now? What gifts would we pray for that we might feel that we're not capable of using yet? We are so blessed by a real richness of gifts in this community, gifts of teaching, including especially those that are even now teaching children and younger people over here. Gifts of hospitality, gifts of pastoral care towards one another, gifts of prayer and prophecy. And what's being described, I think, in the verses that we've just read is an environment in which if the Holy Spirit gives you a gift, you just use it straight away. If the Holy Spirit gives you a gift of healing in this kind of crowd, you crack on and heal. If he gives you a gift of hospitality, you welcome, because suddenly you're a group of expanding group of 3,000 and more people. And if God gives you a gift, you use it. If you are a new believers need teaching and you are a teacher, you gather new believers around you and you start teaching. So we don't have 3,000 people entering through the door. And I'm looking around just to check that it's true. We don't have 3,000 people coming through the doors now. But what if, say, J. John's Just One event, as we would all pray and long for, what if it brought us 50 new believers in the summer, or 100? We want to be part of nourishing and nurturing new believers. There may be those among you that would put yourselves in that category. I'm a new believer. Or maybe you're curious, on the edge of faith. And don't we want to be a community in which these seeds are nourished and nurtured? I wonder if we need to inherit something of that spirit of the early church, that if we have a gift, we just need to jump on in. We just need to jump on in and use it. One thing that some people among us are finding helpful at the moment is being mentored or being in discipling relationships. So a great model for that to work is somebody who is both being mentored by somebody who's a bit further on ahead of them in faith or in life, and they themselves are also pouring out that mentoring, that discipling to another person. And if that's something that interests you, if you're interested in thinking about what it might be to mentor or nurture or disciple someone who's a couple of steps behind you in faith, we would love to have a conversation with you about that. But back to verse 42, and just briefly, these four things that this verse talks about. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. So what's passed on from the people who've received the teachings of Jesus, and we have this today in the Bible. And as I said at the beginning, it's a book that lives, that really speaks into our context today. And we are incredibly fortunate in that we can carry around the apostles' teaching in our pockets on a phone or in our bookshelves at home. And we can join together to discuss it. We're incredibly privileged in this country that we are free to do that. And here, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching is something which is done in fellowship with others. You may or may not be in a position to join a small group which discusses the Bible at the moment, but if you are, and you're not at the moment, have a word with us and we'll try and make that happen. But if you're not in a position to join a group, maybe you might want to think about, if you read something that puzzles you in the Bible, or you're curious about, or you're delighted by, how do you share that? Who do you share that with? Who do you text to say, just had this little insight from the Bible, what do you reckon? Think about how we can do that as a community. So they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, choosing relationship with those people that they find themselves alongside. So this is the church, both then and today, learning, as Jesus taught, to love our actual neighbour, actually the person next to us, not in the abstract, but in the real practical dailiness, loving our neighbour in the big and the small things, treating the needs of our friends, practical needs or spiritual needs or relational needs, as the needs of our closest family. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And this is about just eating together, sharing meals in each other's homes, but it's also speaking of the meal that Jesus has given for people to hold on to the foundations of our identities. Jesus gave us this meal as a foundational story. The bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus, the sharing of his death and resurrection in the very cells of our being. I went to see Wonder Woman last night, which is both ridiculous and amazing at the same time. But it starts with a foundational story. And the foundational story tells of how God's created human beings because they wanted beings to rule over. And then they created and nurtured strife among those human beings. And some of the gods were like pro-peace and some weren't. And the expectation that this left the world with was that there was a god of war that was about to return. A god of war that was about to return. Imagine that as a foundational belief. But we all live by some sort of foundational narrative. And our foundational narrative, which is contained in the body and blood of Jesus, is that our God created us out of love and was born in order to be with us. This is a hopeful and a true foundation. So let's celebrate it. What an amazing way that Jesus has given to say yes to it and to absorb it into the very foundations of our being. So they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted, finally, to prayer. They were learning to live in this new kingdom, and they were learning by being in conversation with the king. So this is a matter of months after Jesus' resurrection, and this community finds that these are the things that sustain them and nurture them and grow them in their identity as Christ's body, as Christ's bride. These things give them life. Christ's body is a living body. Christ's bride is an alive bride. And so this group of people somehow becomes identified with the real presence of God in the world today. The reconciliation and peace of Christ embodied in this people in the midst of turbulent times. And unsurprisingly, the world is drawn to this. People are irresistibly drawn to this community, this presence of Christ's community in the world. So 2,000 years later, there's something very familiar around these anchors. They still hold us, they still shape us, they still nurture us, they still sustain us. And if in hearing that this group of people somehow becomes identified with the living presence of Jesus in the world, if that is an awesome and a slightly scary prospect for any of us, and I suggest it should be, then we can enter into this with the trust that this is the miracle that Jesus works. If we think I'm not capable of being the living presence of Christ in my community, in my family, in my workplace, of course we can't. No one of us can. But the incredible part of this narrative, this account, is that Jesus makes that happen through the giving of his Holy Spirit. He does create this group of people into the body of Christ. And that is what we can lean into today. That's what we can receive in the bread and the wine. So we are going to celebrate communion shortly. And the first letter to the Corinthians is the earliest record that we have of the communion service. It was written sometime in the mid-50s AD, around 20 years after this account. And as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all share the one bread. It's not describing a community to which unity was coming easily or naturally. It wasn't a community of identikit people who agreed on everything, but as they shared this bread, they embodied the unity of Christ. So that's what we're praying for and living in today. As we today receive this bread, receive his body, we become his body. It's a privilege and it's a call. It's a call for us to go into the world. God invites every single one of us into the reality of this, and what we are called to do is simply to receive it. And as we receive the sign of hope, the sign that Jesus' cross rescues us, the reconciliation that he won for us, we become a sign of hope, a sign of reconciliation. So before we turn to God in worship, and before we come to him around the table, we're going to do what, again, is a long, ancient practice, is that we're going to turn in love to one another and in peace to one another, living out the miraculous truth that somehow in Christ we are one body. And as we share it here, we know that it's not contained here. We know that it's something that we take into the world. Christ is our peace. He has reconciled us to God in one body by the cross. We meet in his name and we share in his peace. May the peace of the Lord be always with you. Would you like to turn to those around you and offer them a sign of Christ's peace?